Beloved and friends, please look with me if you're not there now to Matthew chapter 5. We will be looking beginning in verse 29. Here is the question we asked last week. Who is deserving of Christ? The answer, none. Today's question, who is Christ deserving of? Answer, everyone. Who is deserving of Christ? None. Who does Christ deserve? The nations. He deserves the praise, the adoration, the obedience, the humble love, faithfulness. He deserves acknowledgement, and he deserves our own lives, the lives of every human being. He is worthy of all. You might say, where do you get that? I pray that you will see from the text itself the thrust of what God is revealing in Matthew. We find ourselves in a place that, quite frankly, it seems like we've been here before. I mean, we have crowds, we have a desolate place, we have Jesus healing, and we have a ridiculously inadequate supply of bread and fish. We have a miracle, and Christ heals, and Christ feeds. It's all sort of familiar, and yet there's more here than meets our eyes. There's certainly more here than a duplication. This is not a simple repeat. The context of this passage is not placed in a mere string of pearls that are disconnected and unrelated. This passage has a place in a continuity, in a stream of thought, in a thrust, in a building climactic, profound revelation. If we're careful, we are still hearing in our ears. And if you want, look with me at verse 26. We're still hearing these words. It is not right to take the children's bread and to throw it to the dogs. And we're still hearing her response. Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And we still see the emotional response of Jesus. Oh, woman. Remember, we noted that in the Greek, it's very strong. It speaks of an emotional response. He's moved. Great is your faith, he says. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. It is striking, isn't it, that the only two times that Jesus ever commends anyone's faith, those two people are Gentiles. It's striking that he here says in a moving, emotional expression, oh, woman, great is your faith. And to a centurion Gentile man in Matthew 8:10, Jesus said, when he heard this man's faith, Jesus marveled, God marveling. And he said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. It's all pretty evident, isn't it? Jesus has made the point strongly that this Canaanite woman is not entitled to him. She's not entitled to his mercy. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He is a promised gift to the children. No one outside of the children deserve him. But it's clear, isn't it? He has only commended the faith of Gentiles. He's only commended the faith of those who are not children. It's evident, isn't it, that Israel doesn't deserve him either. Nobody deserves this Christ. John 1:11, a theme that we have heard and we have been confronted with over and over. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus in Matthew very plainly revealed himself as the promised one, the Son of David, the anointed Christ. He has revealed himself as the one who fulfills the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. He has revealed himself as the one who fulfills all righteousness of God. He's revealed himself as the one whose presence manifests the very life and the power of the kingdom of God. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He commands creation and its powers. And he has power over every evil agent. And he grants forgiveness of sins. And he reveals himself as the Lord of the Sabbath. And their response? Chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John 5, 18 comments on this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. You see, none are deserving of this Christ, for he is God. None are deserving of him, for he is being rejected. None are deserving, not even Israel. Only those who cry out to him in humble pleas for mercy will receive him. Only those like this Canaanite woman that we've just seen, only those like her who will strive with God and hold on to God and not let him go until he blesses, only those who see him as the only hope they have and who acknowledge that they have no rights, they have no entitlements, they have no desert, yet they cry for mercy. Those are the ones that he commends. Those are the ones that he gives himself to. No one is entitled. No one. No one is entitled to grace, lest grace not be grace. A free gift, undeserved. So look with me, please, at verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. That was after he encountered the last encounter with the Pharisees and scribes. He went into Gentile territory. And now our text, verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. Now Mark tells us in Mark 7:31, in this parallel passage, that he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. That's really helpful here. Because what it tells us is this, that after the encounter with the Canaanite woman, which if you're looking at a map, would have Israel and Galilee here, and in the far opposite northwest, you would have Tyre and Sidon. And from that far northwest, outside of the territory and jurisdiction of Herod, Jesus went. And now we're told that he came, and it looks as though he came and went around the territory of Herod, and came down south alongside the Sea of Galilee on the east. And as he came down along on the east, he ends up in the area of Decapolis. Deca, 10, polis, city. Decapolis is the confederate of 10 Gentile cities. They were 10 Greek Hellenistic cities on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, predominantly down in the south. And it was outside of the jurisdiction of Herod. Jesus is going there. It's near the country of the Gadarenes. Remember that in chapter 8, verse 28? Where Jesus came to the other side of the lake, the east side, and he came to a place of the Gadarenes, the city or the countryside of the Gadarenes, where there were two demon-possessed men. Do you remember how the cities came out to see Jesus after he cast out the demons? They came out and behold, all the city, it says in Matthew 8:34, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. That was the last we've known of him being in the Decapolis area. And now he's back. And the words of the Canaanite Gentile woman are ringing in our ears. The words, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table." So we're in Gentile territory. And not surprisingly, what do we see? We see Jesus expressing moving compassion upon people even outside of the covenant, people outside of promises that he has made to them, people that are undeserving. Moving compassion because he is abundant in mercy. Look at verse 30. "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others." It's been noted by many that the word crippled there is stronger than just a cripple, koulos. Koulos is a word that can mean cut off, a word that can describe an amputation. It's maimed, deformed. It speaks of a very extreme and grotesque type of injury or deformity. We're talking about people who may have missing limbs who are coming and are being healed. All of this, the lame, the blind, the maimed, the crippled, the mute. It's a visible, tangible depiction of a ruined humanity. Outward portrayals of inward realities. The image of God devastated by the curse because of sin, because of rebellion against God. It's as though we all live, and this whole world lives, in the likes of lameness and blindness and crippledness, deformity, muteness, deafness. A depiction of humanity in ruins. And Jesus comes with mercy to them. It is the meek sufferers that are seeking his mercy. They come to him. These crowds come to him. They hear that this is he's merciful. Gentiles don't come to Jews. But this one, there's something else. There's something different. They hear of how he treats people. He is one of abundant mercy and compassion. And they come to him. It says, and they put them at his feet. Ripto. It's the idea of to cast or throw, and some have taken that to mean it was a violent thing, like a humiliating thing. I don't see that merited in the grammar, in the language. It doesn't fit. I think what's better to realize is that the word can be used to describe an anxiety or a strong ambition or a sense of eagerness. There's an excitement going on. These Gentiles are bringing people who can't walk, and they're coming quickly and putting them down at the feet. This word isn't used to describe how Jesus is healed before. These people are coming, and they're excited. They're overwhelmed. They're anxious about it. It's as though they can't believe what's going on. Maybe because this was never promised to them. Israel is the one who had the scriptures that said, he will heal their blind and heal their lame, and the crippled will walk. Israel was the one who held on to promises that the God of redemption, the God of steadfast love, will be victorious, and he will come, and he will heal. The Gentiles didn't have any such promise. They are blown away. Who is this? And they're coming, and they're quickly, anxiously laying people at his feet. And he healed them. What a statement. And he healed them. No details, no drawing out of the profundity of this miracle, of these miracles. I mean, I would almost venture to say that the feeding of thousands of people is less of a miracle than this, and yet more time is spent there. I think some of the reason is because the intent here is not for us to be focused on the outworkings or the mechanics of the miracle itself, but rather its purpose. You see, we've seen these healings. We've seen Jesus heal lots of people repeatedly. We've seen that happen in the land of Israel, but not in Gentile territory. This is the first. These are Gentiles. There's no indication here that there's any sort of Jewish belief. These are Gentiles. They're coming, and they are amazed. It seems to be an extension, doesn't it, of verse 28? And her daughter was healed instantly. It seems to be an extension of the whole thrust that Matthew's getting at. The Gentiles don't deserve this mercy. They're not entitled. This is the Son of David. He's sent to Israel, not to them. But in model of this woman who pleads, like in the likeness of the true Israel, pleading with God in Christ. He delights in it. And he says, "Oh, woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And healing comes. So then he walks into Gentile cities, in the region of Gentile cities, and he leads the people, as it were, out to a mountain area, and they come to him, and he blesses them. This seems to be an extension of that verse 28. And then look at verse 31. "So that the crowd wondered." Different word here. It's the idea that it's not just amazed like the Jews were amazed at his power. They don't know where this is coming from. They don't have promises to be sort of checking in. "When they saw the mute speaking, the crippled, healthy," think about that, possible limbs missing and suddenly now whole, "the lame walking, the blind seeing." Mark tells us that they were astonished beyond measure and said, "He has done all things well." They don't know how to attribute this. And here comes the most astonishing of all. And I think the reason why there's not a lot of time spent here, because the purpose of it all, the purpose of the Canaanite woman, the purpose of this episode and what comes next, the purpose of it all is captured in this closing statement of verse 31. "And they glorified the God of Israel." They glorified the God of Israel. That's the mission of Christ. He has come to bring glory to God, the one and only true living God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. His mission is to reveal God to a lost, dead, lame, blind, deaf, mute, broken, amputated, ruined society. He came to reveal their maker and to reveal him in mercy. He is the God of the world, the God of all creation, and he is worthy of all praise. That's the point of missions, that they would glorify the God of Israel. But I want you to notice something here. As with the Canaanite woman, we see this here, that there's a clear foreview of Gentile blessing. It's so beautiful. A biography written largely to give a defense of the life of Christ and his claims to a Jewish audience. It seems so bent on making certain everyone understands from the beginning, God has had his eye on the nations. This is a foreview, isn't it? Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 told us that God made a covenant with Abraham and said, I'll make you a great nation. That's Israel. And through you, I will bless every family in the world. So I will make you a great nation to bless all the nations through one seed. The point? Faith is not a national privilege. Salvation is not by heritage. It's clear that Matthew's already set it up. In the genealogy, he goes out of his way to remind everyone, there's Ruth and there's Tamar in there, even Rahab. Striking female Gentiles in the lineage of the Messiah. In fact, we turn over to chapter 2 of Matthew and we'll find that the very first people ever to worship Jesus are Gentiles. And the pseudo king, the puppet king, the imposter king, Herod, tries to kill Jesus. Well, here he is teaching his disciples, and through them, he's teaching us, preparing the reader for the universal mission of his church. It's not there yet, grant that. It's not spelled out. Oh, but he's preparing. Though promised by covenant to the Jews, by them he is being rejected. And so we find ourselves right here in Matthew in a vortex of plot twist. The plot twist, the Messiah has come for Israel. And right here, the plot is turning. Well, didn't Jesus say in chapter 10, verse 5, tell his disciples, he told them this, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. And didn't he just tell the Canaanite woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We're in the vortex of a plot twist. He was sent only to them, but he's turning to the Gentiles. You see, the privileged are blind. They don't see him for who he is. And we're seeing here the unclean. We're seeing here the outsiders. They see him. The hearts of his own are far from him. And we see here that the defiled draw near. These are the inscrutable ways of God. Let me invite you to join me through a little course just to see how this all fits in Matthew. I'm going to ask you to go back to chapter 11, Matthew 11, 3 through 6. Before I start through this little trek in Matthew, I want to show again, just remind us from the prophet Isaiah. He says in 1, 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So God is calling creation to be a witness to this unthinkable reality. And this is what God says before his witnesses. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. That's the prophet Isaiah testifying to creation. God made a nation, and they rebelled. Now let's look at Matthew 11, verse 3. John the Baptist sends his disciples and asks Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, verse 4, "Go and tell John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the deaf are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Go over to chapter 12, verse 28. You see, what Jesus just told John was, these are the evidences of my messiahship. Israel should know it. You should know it, John. And they haven't. They haven't seen it. See, they don't perceive it. And now we are in the vortex of a plot twist. He is going to the Gentiles and he's doing the same thing to them. They're not, they have no clue what's going on. Look over at chapter 12 again, verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is making clear to the to the Israelites. He's telling them, he's telling the Jews, the power and the life of the kingdom is in me. And if I come and if I cast out all opposition, reverse and peel back the curse, if I remove darkness and its powers, then you know that the power of light is among you. You know that the kingdom itself is upon you in me. And it's at that juncture that they reject him. So turn over to chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Right there is very clear. The cornerstone, the cornerstone, the very the central measuring foundational stone for the whole building is the stone that was rejected. Christ, the Messiah, rejected. All the promises to Israel hang on him. Rejected. And so he tells them, "I'm taking it away. I'm taking the kingdom away from you." Now look over at chapter 22, verse 1 through 10. This time Jesus speaks a parable. I won't read the whole thing, but he speaks a parable. And the parable, he says, it's the kingdom of heaven, and it can be compared to a wedding feast for his son. Well, that's a picture of this gospel. Jesus came to present a wedding feast. And it says this strikingly in the parable, verse 3, "And he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." This is him coming to his own and his own not receiving him. This is him presenting the kingdom and them rejecting him. This is him, God in human flesh, coming among the promised people. They were the ones invited. They are the children. They are the lost sheep. They were given the oracles and the promises. They were given the invitation to come. And they don't come. They don't honor him as he deserves. And as a consequence in this parable of Matthew 22, the king then decides, then forget them. Go out into the streets and the byways, the international highways, and bring all those people who were never invited. And they come, and the place is packed. Look over at chapter 23, Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. Jesus speaking, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, beloved and friends, the key to this passage there is very clear, and it brings a culminating spotlight. All the blessings and promises are yes and amen in Christ. Reject Christ, you reject the kingdom of God. Reject Christ, you lose all the privileges, all the entitlements. Everything is hinged on him. So he says, you will not see me again. Not just you will not see my blessings, you will not see my kingdom. No, you will not see me until you cry out to me, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Last one, let's take a look at 28, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He leaves the house of Israel desolate so that he can say, therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded, not that Moses has commanded, not even that God has commanded, but God in human flesh has commanded. All that I have commanded, a co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, in the name of the Father and the Spirit and the Son and the Spirit. This is a profound revelation. This Jesus is worthy of the nations. He is worthy of disciples from every tongue and tribe. He is worthy of people in all walks of life. He is worthy of everyone's allegiance and adoration. He is worthy that there would be disciples from every nation crying out to him, being identified with him, being blessed in his name, and obeying his commandments. He is worthy of the nations. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. He is a transcendent king who has all authority, who is God. This is why Paul would say in Romans 15, verse 8 and 9, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews, that's Israel, to show God's truthfulness. God made promises to them. He had to deliver. In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, Romans 15, 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is beautiful. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Let's go back to our text in Matthew 15. We're ending at verse 31 there, and they glorified the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel because of his mercy to them. They had no rights, no entitlements, but because of his mercy to them, they glorified the God of Israel. And that was exactly the point. Now, this is something striking. I want you to follow me on the story now. Jesus left the area of Galilee and went up to Tyre and Sidon. We've seen that. He then orchestrated sovereignly an encounter with a Canaanite woman so that he could draw out such a dramatic emphasis that no one deserves him. And then he travels around Herod's jurisdiction to come down to this Decapolis into Gentile territory, and he is healing people with all sorts of ailments for 3 days. 3 days he's doing this. So look at verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days. Mark it down, compassion. None deserve him, but his compassion affords hope for all who humble themselves, who acknowledge their incurable need, who come to him to be healed. You see, it's his compassion, it's his mercy, it's his grace that gives us hope. It's a story of beautiful compassion and mercy to the undeserving. I believe it's a preview of Jesus as the Savior of the world. Let me just echo some thought on, again, the context that should be so still present in our hearts. Riveting, this issue with the Canaanite woman who come and he, in her first plea, he doesn't answer. In her second plea, he corrects her. In her third plea, he gives a rebuff against her. And it just intensifies the fact she has no rights and she doesn't deserve him. She's not part of the covenant people. I think it presents an illusion, a picture. It's something that we can, with sanctified thinking, look at and say, I see in that a picture that will come clear after the cross and resurrection. I see in that a picture that will come clear in the gospel. I see in that something that applies to me. And it is this. We have no rights to claim before God. We are all born into a cursed race like the Canaanites. That cursed race is humanity. We are all idolaters from birth, just like she was. We are not naturally promised anything from God except that he judges sin. We must be humble to acknowledge our need. We acknowledge that Christ deserves our honor, even if we do not deserve his notice. Every time she approaches him, it's with deep respect and reverence, and she worships him, even though he does not even grant her notice. Only through Israel's Messiah can the nations be blessed. Only hope, or our hope, is not in the gods of our culture and land. Our only plea is mercy. Our only means is faith. And our only hope is Christ. This we learn from her. And that message is carried over. That message is spilling into and filling out and coloring and making clear the purpose of our passage today. We've seen Jesus heal as an extension of verse 28. He's healing Gentiles. They can't believe what they're receiving. They had no entitlement. They had no promise. And yet they're being blessed. Those who are humble and meek and coming to him anxiously, they're believing, they're trusting, and he's healing. They are a picture of cursed humanity in ruins. And he's healing them all. It's a picture, indeed, of salvation. And it leads us right to verse 32, where he says, I have compassion on them. They've been with me 3 days. I want to feed them. Don't send them away. And what we find now is I want to deal with another miracle of feeding thousands. Can we show the slide that just shows that comparison, the outline of the context? You'll remember that in chapter 14, Jesus fed thousands, 5,000 to be exact, plus women and children. We then saw the passage where he is honored as God. This is where he walks on the sea and Peter bows down. In fact, all the disciples bow down and worship him, granting him, attributing to him powers and honors and glory that belong only to God. We then see in chapter 15, it opens up in the context where Jesus says, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. He exposes that the heart is not for God among the Jews. And then he explains that a true heart of worship is one that comes from within. Out of the heart come defilement, and out of the heart comes true praise. The heart for God is the center. And then it's sort of backed again by this episode with the Canaanite woman. And we see there that he, Jesus, is honored, proskuneo, that she bows down in prostrate worship to him. She doesn't quite understand him as Yahweh as revealed in the Old Testament, but she hears and understands, and she declares him to be Son of David, Messiah. So he's worshiped as the promised Messiah by a Gentile. And now we find ourselves again in a feeding miracle of thousands. It seems to be a clear contextual unit. So now, I want to cover the similarities very briefly. Cover the similarities between the two miracles of feeding thousands. Let me just run through them quickly. This will be between chapter 14 and 15. In both cases, Jesus withdraws before the miracle. In both cases, the crowds approach him. In both cases, Jesus heals people before he feeds them. In both cases, Jesus has compassion on them, and he describes that compassion as his motivation. In both cases, Jesus does not want to send them away. He wants to minister to them. In both cases, Jesus orders the crowds to recline as though at a banquet. In both cases, Jesus gives thanks to the Father. In both cases, bread and fish are the food. In both cases, Jesus miraculously fills the need and abundantly over provides so that the crowds are fed and satisfied. In both cases, the disciples testify to the inadequate supply. And in both cases, the disciples participate in the distribution. And again, in both cases, there are leftovers because the crowds are fully satisfied in what Jesus provides. And in both cases, strikingly, they are punctuated in the close that Jesus gets, there's a boat trip, sends the disciples away in a boat, or here, gets in a boat and goes back to the other side. Some want to argue that, well, this is a mere duplication. There's too many similarities. This couldn't have happened again. Turn over with me, please, chapter 16. Look at verse 9. Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? End of story. Jesus says, don't you remember? I've done this twice now. This isn't a repeat like Matthew, you know, he's just going to copy and paste. There wasn't economy of space on the scrolls. I mean, it's not even something you wanted. This is clearly important, and it's not a mere duplicate. Why would you have it then? Is it just repeating what has already happened? I don't think so. I think I've already hinted toward this strongly, and I just pray that you see it for yourself. There's a reason there's a duplication of a similar miracle in a different context, not a duplication of text. Let me now outline then the differences to illustrate why. Why again? Why do we see Jesus feeding in this way? First of all, we have the location is different. In the last feeding, they were in the northeast. In this feeding, they are in the east and southeast. In the last, they were on grass. In this feeding, it's a different season. They're on ground. The word used there implies basically there is no grass. The grass has withered and died or grayed out, yellowed, it's burned, and it's past summer months now. In the last episode, it was one day that he healed and fed. In this, it's 3. In the last, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. In this, it's 7 loaves and a few fish. In the last, the fish were the typical fish that the Jews ate, the larger fish. This one, it specifies a different kind of fish. They were the small little fish, the kind that typically are not going to be Jewish. In the last, there were 5,000 men. In this one, there's 4,000 men, plus women and children. In the last, the baskets that were used were kosher. Jewish baskets, small. In this, it specifically points out that it's not the kafanas, which are the kosher little coffers, the small little baskets that hold kosher food for Jewish consumption, but this one is the spiridas. It's the Gentile, Hellenistic, braided rope, flexible, huge hamper. This is what Paul was put in and let down the window. These are different baskets, and they're described primarily in Gentile context. They have Hellenistic origin. In the last, the leftovers were 12 baskets full, and this one, 7. I think it's pretty clear. The last episode was to the Jews, and this episode is to the Gentiles. We have a different territory. We've already marked that. This is the Decapolis. We also notice the praise. The best explanation for this statement, and they gave glory to the God of Israel. They glorified the God of Israel. The best explanation is these are all Gentiles. Never in the Gospels is it referenced that the Jews say they gave glory to the God of Israel. That would be redundant. In every case, when the Jews give glory to God, it just says they gave glory to God. So I think the praise points up that this is to the Gentiles. Lastly, I think, or a couple more, another one would be that the disciples' question in verse 33, where are we going to get enough bread to eat? You got to be thinking, did you forgot? I mean, didn't we? Were we here before? And didn't he do something? I think there's something here to say. This may hint at the idea that things were very different in this case. I think there's more going on than that, but I do think that there's a hint that things were so different. Could it be that maybe they're just simply not expecting that Jesus is going to do the same he did for Israel, for the Gentiles? He's just not going to do the same for the Gentiles. The numbers are striking. All the numbers are different, and they have many have made lots of fanciful ideas about them, but I do think that there's something to be acknowledged. D.A. Carson, rightly, I think, says, if the number of baskets of leftovers in 420 is symbolic, it is hard to see why the 7 baskets here are not. The point is, the 12 baskets clearly, in some way at least, cause us to think about the 12 tribes of Israel. That this Messiah is abundant to supply the needs of all the people with leftovers that fill the 12 tribes. If there's significance to this number, I don't know, but if there is, 7 would certainly bring to mind a number that God often uses to describe completion. As though to the Gentiles, as though Israel was not his whole mission, completion would come with the whole world. There's one other very striking and important distinction that points to it being Gentile, and that would be, look at with me, chapter 16, verse 1. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him and to ask him to show them a sign. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. He is doing this here and being received and blessing Gentiles. And the very next scene, he gets in a boat, goes across the lake, back to the west side. He's now in Jewish territory in Magdalene. And there, Pharisees come up. Give us a sign. Prove you are who you claim to be. Unbelievable. The point is, side by side, there's a contrast. He's being rejected by his own, and he is blessing the Gentiles. I think the purpose ultimately is to reveal Jesus. Jesus himself is revealing himself as God, not only of the Jews, but God of the Gentiles also. You see, none are deserving, but he is worthy of the nations. Let's walk through this, and we'll do this very briefly. Let's walk through a couple of observations. Verse 32. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Again, I'm struck by the idea that the disciples had no compassion. The disciples didn't show any initiative. They weren't the ones concerned about the people. It was Jesus. It's also striking that it says here that he doesn't want them to go away because they'll faint. And it's a strong description, as though it's dangerous. But wait a second. He knows. I mean, he knows. They've been with him for 3 days. It's almost a picture that he has taken them to a place where they have no resources. He has taken them to a place where they have nowhere else to go for life. It's as though Jesus in miniature is teaching these Gentiles who have no theological education. He's bringing them out into a wilderness where only he can provide. I think that's important, and I think it echoes something. Some people want to say, well, why are there two feeding miracles of bread? Well, Moses had two feeding miracles of bread, didn't he? Exodus chapter 16, manna comes down from heaven, satisfies Israel when they're wondering, how are we going to eat in the desert? Much time passes, and then we find ourselves in Numbers chapter 11. And here in chapter 11, something happens. What you have now is the people of Israel. Now think with me. Here is Israel. They have been now with Moses, with God's leading, for months and months and months. They have been fed bread from heaven. They've had a miracle of feeding thousands. And here they are in another situation. In a wilderness, no food. And what do? They complain. And they complain in a manner that says, that suggests, did God bring us out here to kill us? Did he bring us out here that we would die? We have no food. Don't you remember what he did? I think there's an element of that going on here. I think there's an element of that in the disciples' own representation of Israel. Don't you remember? He can feed them. He's the bread of life. But instead, they're like complaining. Look at verse 33. Where are we going to get enough bread to eat? Such a desolate place, like a wilderness. How are we going to feed this great crowd? That's similar to what Moses said to God. This is too great a burden. I can't do this. How am I going to feed all these people? Unbelievable parallels there. It's also striking, I think, of the unbelief. In Matthew 16, verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Oh, you of little faith. You of little faith." Well, let's walk through. Verse 34, Matthew 15, 34. Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few small fish." And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Remember the children's bread? Remember crumbs? It's as though Christ is multiplying the crumbs to the Gentiles. Even the crumbs, oh Lord, even the crumbs. And Jesus, I can only see a spiritual smile, a sense of delight, that he is delighted to multiply crumbs. These are not the children, but he's giving the children's bread to the Gentiles. Verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up seven baskets full of the broken pieces left over. His provision is inexhaustible. He satisfies the seeking heart. And those who ate, verse 38, were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after Sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Migdal Nunya in Hebrew would be the fish tower. Seems to be the area where Mary Magdalene came from and so forth. It's on the west side, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which again reinforces that he's in Gentile territory. Let me close. I'm going to run through just a few verses to remind us of the richness of what we are looking at. None are deserving of Christ, but he is worthy of the nations. The prophet Zechariah 9:1 said that the Lord has his eye on mankind and all the tribes of Israel. The prophet Daniel said in 7:13 and 14, I saw in a night vision, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to this Messiah, the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. The prophet Isaiah said in 11:10 that the nations shall inquire of this Messiah. In Isaiah 55:5, it says that the nations shall, that he shall call a nation, this Christ will call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know shall run to you. Isaiah 42:1, the Father says to the Son, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth tzaddike, justice, righteousness to the nations. Isaiah 9:1-2, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, the prophet says. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And that's exactly the announcement at the birth of Jesus. Luke 2:29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. This is actually not the birth announcement. This is the response of one prophet who saw and responded. Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Acts 13:47, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Acts 26:23, Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Romans 3:29, Paul says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Beloved and friends, it goes on and on and on. Indeed, this whole scene is a scene that cries out, let the nations be satisfied in Christ. Let the nations be glad. Let the nations be glad. Let the nations be satisfied in his abundant healing and provision. This is the promised Christ to Israel, who is worthy of the praise of the nations. He abounds in steadfast love and mercy, and he comes willingly to the undeserving. Oh, it is beautiful. My last stress is Isaiah 49. The prophecy is in verse 6 that it is too light a thing that the Messiah would suffer for Israel only. It's too light. Why? Because he's more worthy. He is too worthy to suffer only for a nation. He is worthy of all nations. And so the prophecy said, I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And we hear echoed over and over in Revelation, worthy are you. Every tribe, nation, tongue, language is praising this Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, for he is worthy. He is worthy. He is a light to the nations. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought to him. He is the healing of the nations. And he has the song of the Lamb, which is a song for the nations. Oh, I would love to keep going on. I have to stop. Let me tell you, one of the things that got me was just the three meals in the book of Matthew. The first meal with bread and Jesus is a meal of 5,000 to the Jews, and it marks the end of his Galilean ministry. The second meal with bread and Jesus is right here. It's the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles plus women and children, and that marks the end of his ministry to them. The next meal we will see is in chapter 26, and it'll be the Lord's Supper. And it'll be with his disciples. The first to the Jews, the second to the Gentiles, and the last will be in the representation of them both for the church in all ages. Why? Well, because this is Jesus, the bread of life, and he is worthy of the praise of all the nations. I would just close by reminding us, none deserve Christ, and yet he deserves all. What more, truly, what more could God have done than to show us the gift of his own Son for our eternal life? May we today live in a manner that responds as though he is worthy. He is worthy of everyone's life. Let us today lead in example a life that shows that Jesus is worthy of our adoration, of our hope, of our trust, of our patience, of our humility, of our love. Let us proclaim him. He is worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace you've shown in Christ. Bless now these truths to our hearts. Convict us, draw us, compel us. And if any be among us, if any hear this message and have not bowed the knee, have not turned from idolatry, have not turned from wickedness and sin, if any recognize that they are a ruin before God, if any recognize that they are broken and need healing, oh, I pray that they would turn to you. If any hunger and thirst, I pray they would come to you. You are worthy. Help us then, Father, not to stop with the joy of just being blessed, but help us to turn and use that blessing to bring glory and praise and honor to your name, for you are worthy of the praise and the glory of the nations. We pray in Christ. Amen.